As we continue our worship this morning, we've gotten a little bit of taste of some of the text that's before us. We've had it in our responsive reading. We've had it in our songs, and let's dig into it now. As we jump into Revelation chapter 4, this really is the part of the book where we, with Dorothy and Toto, walk through the door from the black and white room of Kansas into the Technicolor world of Oz. This is an amazing part of the book, and it is a big gear change. The initial part was the introduction, and then we had these letters. They're real letters to real churches dealing with real issues, very much like the issues we deal with. And now we move into a place that no one can imagine. In fact, when John writes these things down for us, first off, he's having a vision of heaven, and secondly, he can't begin to describe it with his own words. The phrase like or as, similes, literary mechanisms to describe something as if it is like something, happens 10 times in this particular chapter. So let's look together at the Word of God. And as we read this, I want you to be thinking about having your head absorb these things so that you can imagine what it must have been like for John. John is a real man, one of the 12 disciples. He's given this incredible vision of what heaven is like. Just picture it in your mind. If you have to, close your eyes as I read these things. G.K. Chesterton said there's two types of people. One are the type of people that try to get heaven into their head, and it will cause their head to explode. The other is to get their head into heaven, where they can think clearly about how God is and how God sees. And so what we want to do this morning is let our minds absorb some of these visions that John has. After I looked, John writes, behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me in the beginning of the book, like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne there were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature had the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. This ends the reading of God's word for the glory of God and the good of his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this vision that you have given to John. This snapshot, as it were, this peek into what heaven is like. Father, we pray that it would be profound for us today to look into this, that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us the faith to understand. So that, Father, we would recognize that you are unlike anything else in all of creation, for you've created all things, and that you alone are worthy to receive praise and honor and glory, and that you are so magnificent and mighty and great and beautiful that our minds can't grasp it, and we have no words to describe it. But, Father, give us a taste of it. Allow us to understand some of it, so that when we leave here today, we would recognize that all things that are around us are trivial in comparison to you. And that everything that comes in this world and comes our way are all nothing compared to you. And yet you have control over all things. And you've promised to work out all things for our good. And that you are orchestrating all things for your praise and your glory. And you've included us in it. So, Father, as we grab hold of this text today, we do pray that we would be transformed. You would even mold us and shape us more and more into the likeness of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. I remember it was 3 or 4 years ago, our family took a trip. We often do. Is this on? Can you hear me? Our family took a trip after General Assembly. We had General Assembly down in Dallas, Texas, and we drove from Dallas, Texas, down to San Antonio, Texas, from San Antonio, Texas, to El Paso, Texas, from El Paso, Texas, to Scottsdale, Arizona, from Scottsdale, Arizona, the Grand Canyon, from the Grand Canyon. We went to Colorado Springs, from Colorado Springs. We went to Lincoln, Nebraska, from Lincoln, Nebraska. We went to Chicago, Illinois, from Chicago to Pittsburgh, Pittsburgh to home. After that, we didn't take a whole lot of long trips. That was a lot. But the highlight of the whole trip was the Grand Canyon. And I remember the first morning, we'd gotten in late the night before, and the first morning, I said, we're going to go out and see a sunrise over the Grand Canyon. Well, I couldn't get my wife up, and Hope was sleeping in, so it was just the boys and I. And we went out, and by this time, David had already flown home. He had to go back to work. So it was just Samuel and Jacob and I, and we walked out before the sun had come up. And the night before, we kind of had kind of scoped out where the best spot would be. And of course, my boys couldn't stand behind the little fence. They had to climb all the way out so it looks like they're going to fall off the edge. And they sit out there. They didn't fall. And they climb down the edge. And we watched together as the sun came up. It was like nothing that I had ever seen. It was a perfect morning for it. The colors that began to fall upon the different layers in the canyon was just staggering. It was hard. In fact, it is, to this day, impossible to describe. And so after we finished that, we went back. We had breakfast, this little place right on the edge of the canyon. We went back to our hotel room. Cindy asked me, so how was it? And I said, it was nice. You know, of course, my full of words, it was nice. She said, what do you mean it was nice? Well, it was beautiful. You should have been there. Well, what did it look like? And I realized at that point, this is fruitless. It doesn't matter. If I was a poet, I could not write down what it looked like. And so I said, well, it looked like the sunrise coming up over a big hole. She said, well, that's all you can tell me. I said, you're going to have to come out tomorrow and see it because I can't describe it to you. That's very much like what's happening in the book of Revelation at this point. When all of a sudden John sees a door open to heaven, and he hears Jesus, who has the same voice that he had in the beginning of the book, a voice like a trumpet calling to him, he gets to peek through the door. He walks through this door, very much like Dorothy going from the black and white into the technicolor, and he sees this amazing sight. And words cannot begin to describe what he sees. That's why he uses these metaphors and these images, and he keeps saying it's like this, and it's as much as like it's like that. Because his words can't describe it. And even as his words failed him, and our understanding will inevitably fail us, it would do our hearts and souls good to do our best to dig through this text and see exactly why this scene is here at this point in the book. Right after John has finished with his commission from Jesus, I want you to write these things down and deliver to these seven churches. And then he gets a peek. And the reason why it's here in this book, and it's here at this point after he's written these things down for these seven churches, is because it's essential for those seven churches and for all churches in all ages to realize who is giving this command to John and to the churches. And what is it that's behind everything that we do as a church, everything that we do as people? What's behind it? So let's look together. At first, we see a summons. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And there first, and the first voice, which I heard, speaking to me like a trumpet, says Jesus, with his trumpet voice, saying, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. There's a lot of debate on what after this means. Is after this meaning he's finished writing to the seven churches after this, or after when this vision is over with and you go back and you have to start ministering and you have to send these letters out, this is what's going to be happening in the coming years that are ahead of us. I'm not quite sure. But it's clearly something that has not quite happened yet, but it's not something that could possibly happen. It's not like Ebenezer Scrooge at the end of his life, where he is visited by the ghost of Christmas future, and whose bony hand points at his tombstone with his name written on it. And he says, "Spirit, you have to tell me, are these things the events that must take place or that may take place? I need to know. Do I have a chance to change what will take place in the future?" Here in this scene, there's no option. These are the things that must take place. There's no changing it. For God is the God who is the God over all time and space, over all history, over all future. And what he has ordained, what he has designed, what he has orchestrated, what he has written down in his plan of redemption will certainly take place. And what he shares with John is a picture of those things, his plan of redemption. And even before he gets to the scroll, which contains, I believe, the plan of redemption written down in detail, before he gets to the scroll, he wants John to see, and all the churches to see, who it is who is giving these commands and who it is who has control over all things. He says, "These things must take place. And at once I was in the Spirit." Pause there. Not exactly sure. There are people who'd say, well, what does it mean he was in the Spirit? Was his body like laying down someplace and the Spirit was pulled out and transported into heaven? That's one particular view. Was he filled in a greater way with the Holy Spirit, so he had eyes to see and ears to hear? We're not sure. Every Christian who is a Christian should be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's one of the definitions of being a Christian. If the Holy Spirit hasn't taken up residence in your heart and you don't see fruit of the evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you aren't a Christian. And so what is clear, you know, some people say, well, no, you can be a Christian and then you get the second blessing or this baptism of the Holy Spirit and then you start speaking in tongues and prophesying and doing all these other things. That's just an extra level beyond being a real Christian. There's no definition like that in all of Scripture. The bottom line is if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean for John to be in the Spirit? There is enough detail and description and explanation for us to know. We just assume that something unique is happening to him here that gives him the ability to walk through that door and to see what's going on. You see, because he's called to enter into the throne room. And that's my first point. What's going on in this summons is he's called to enter the throne room. Now, this was unique. Remember, John grew up in a Jewish, he was Jewish. He grew up in a Jewish home. He understood the laws that were written down in the book of Leviticus, even those in the end of the book of Exodus that describe how the temple was to be put together. First, the tabernacle, which was to be a replica of the temple. And it's kind of interesting at the end of the book of Exodus when God explains to Moses to write these things down. He says, "Write down what I showed to you, the pattern of what the temple looks like." That's how the beginning declaration goes before he gives all the details of how the tabernacle was to be built. We're not exactly sure what that's kind of this mysterious thing. What does it mean? Was, on the top of Mount Sinai, God had this big blueprint rolled out like this. He goes, hey, Moses, come here, look at this. And Moses is shrinking back. No, Moses, come here. Look at the blueprint. Is that what he's talking about, the pattern? Or did he give Moses a vision like John has here of what it looks like in heaven? Because that's kind of what the temple was supposed to be. That's what it was supposed to be, a replica of what was actually happening in heaven, so that the Israelites could see on a regular basis what was going on in heaven. That's why John is given this vision here and why he gives it to us, so that we're reminded of what's happening in heaven. And here's the unique thing. No one could go in the Holy of Holies except the high priest. And if the high priest were to walk in on any given day besides the Day of Atonement, he'd be dead, stricken dead.
Anyone who wasn't officially authorized of the right family to touch the Ark of the Covenant, dead. If the high priest walks in on the Day of Atonement and his heart isn't right, dead. That's why before they went in, only the high priest could go in, only on the Day of Atonement, and they tied a rope around his foot so that if he was stricken dead, they could pull him out. I'm not kidding. That was the law that was given to them because no one could go in after him because they'd all be stricken dead. That's how holy our God is. And yet John is given an invitation, a summons. Come, take a look. So was it in the spirit? We're not sure, but he gets to see what nobody gets to see. And he gets to record it for us. And he uses the best words that he can, but they fall short. But even with the words that he has, listen to what he says. Behold, a throne stood in heaven. This is kind of interesting that the concept of a throne dominates this whole book. In fact, if you don't understand this one scene, you don't get the whole book. I told you in the very beginning, the very first chapter, we get a huge clue into what this book is about. In verse 6 and verse 9 of chapter 1, John, writing to all churches, but specifically these seven churches, gets this particular word from God where he says this: to him who's loved us, who's freed us from our sins by his blood, has made us a kingdom of priests to our God and Father. That there's a unique call upon the church to serve in this world as a kingdom of priests. Then he says in verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. That's basically the outline for the whole book. The book is about what it means to be part of this kingdom, to serve our King with patient endurance in tribulation. That's the whole point of the book. And you can't understand the kingdom or what it means to be a kingdom of priests if you don't understand the King and the throne upon which he sits. And so the first thing he sees, the dominant feature of heaven, the second he peeks through the door, is the throne. And it's not any throne like we've ever seen. For he says, there was a throne there. And it says, at once was in the spirit and appearance, and stood a throne in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance, so God himself sitting on the throne, had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Similes. He doesn't know. He said, I'm clueless. How am I going to write this down? You know, a jasper. We know it's kind of like quartz. It's somewhat translucent. When light goes through it, you get kind of a little bit of a rainbow effect. It's kind of a cool-looking stone. Actually, I read, I don't know how many commentaries, I had like 8 different, you know, descriptions of what jasper looks like. It must have been really cool-looking, okay? I don't have any jasper stones, and you probably don't either. But if you did, you could show it to me, and I'd know better. But it's a cool-looking stone. And for whatever reason, that's the picture that John has in his mind. That's what God looks like. He's like jasper and carnelian, red, that was faceted and light would come out of it. And the throne had a rainbow of emerald around it. The only way I could describe this as if some people have ocular migraines. Anybody here ever got ocular migraines? My wife had an ocular migraine, and she gets them now and again. She described me as like a rainbow around what she could see. Everything else was getting fuzzy and gray, but right in the middle she could see, it was getting out of focus, but around it was like this aura, you know, this colored rainbow. That must have been what John was looking at, this phenomenal looking view towards God, and he just glows. He just emanates light, and the light isn't just bright white. It has color and facets and beauty to it. And that, this is the best he can. He says, because it had the appearance of, and the appearance of, that's all he could do. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. So let's stop here. He has a vision of the throne and he who sits upon it. And it's amazing. Not only does the throne sit there with rainbow flashing around it, it's sitting on a sea of glass like crystal. Well, how big is this throne room? I mean, how big is the sea that they would have known of? The Sea of Galilee? Pretty big. The Mediterranean Sea? Pretty big. How big? It's like there's no boundaries, no visible horizon around it, just this glass that's like crystal. And then sitting on it is this throne that has this tremendous light and rainbow, green and red and, you know, multicolored shining out of it and emanating from God himself. And then flying out from underneath of the throne is lightning. I mean, anybody been near a bolt of lightning when it hits? We had a bolt of lightning hit our backyard one time, and I thought the house blew up. It was unbelievable, the shake and the light that flashed through. And we could see, I could see out of the corner of my eye, like the blue edge, you know, on this white beam that had come down in our backyard. It blew up our DirecTV, but I mean, it just right there. That's one bolt of lightning. Constantly flying out of the throne is lightning and peals of thunder. He's so close. You know he's feeling it. It's echoing through the chambers of his chest. He can feel the thundering echoes of the peals of thunder. That's what it's like to get a peek at God sitting on his throne. Just a glimpse of it. And then it's not the only throne in the throne room. And then he says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their head. And from the throne came flashes of lightning. The 24 thrones are important. There are lots written about it. I read several commentaries. One particular pastor in a sermon that I was listening to, I think, missed it completely. I think what's obvious, especially as you get later on in the book, is that this is representative of what's happening in heaven, and that at one point there must have been just 12 thrones or 24 thrones and 12 of the seats were empty. But Jesus gives Peter a promise that is a powerful promise. It's when the rich man who wants to follow Jesus basically gets shunned when he's told, sell everything you have and come and follow me. And then he turns and looks at his disciples. He says, I'm telling you, it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than a camel through an eye of a needle. And then they say, well, then who possibly can be saved? And Jesus says, don't worry. What's impossible for man is possible for God. All things are possible for him. And then he continues by saying this. Then Peter said in reply, see, we've left everything and followed you. What then shall we have? So now he's bragging, saying, hey, look, we're not rich. We gave up everything, so we must get it really good, right? And Jesus said, truly I say to you, in the new heavens and earth, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me, talking about the 12, will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's a picture in heaven of 12 thrones for the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 thrones for the 12 apostles of the Lamb, and these 24 thrones surround the throne of God. And that the Ancient of Days, and we get that from Daniel chapter 7, I looked and thrones were placed in heaven, and in the center the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. His hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne had fiery flames coming from it. Must have been the lightning and the thunder flying out of there. Thunder. Its wheels were like burning fire. That's a new thing we didn't see in the other video. And a stream of fire issued and came out from before the throne. And thousands upon thousands served him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment. And the books of God were opened. That's the vision that Daniel has. Now couple that with the vision that John has. And you see this glorious throne. And around it are not just any thrones. These are the 24 thrones that represent the old covenant and the new covenant. I'll give you a little hint later on. It says that there are 144,000 who are sealed in the day of redemption. Well, what does that mean? There's only 144,000 people in heaven? No, we don't have a choice. We'll be lost at that point. 144,000 simply represents that 12 times the 12 times the number of completion, 1,000, 144,000. All those people in the old covenant and the new covenant have saving faith are all gathered there. Daniel says that there's 10,000, 10 times 10,000 standing there. in this glorious throne room. And I don't have time to unpack the rest. I got way overboard on some other stuff. But basically, there's these four crazy-looking creatures. I mean, they are just crazy-looking. They're covered with eyes. That's just gross, if you think about it. They're covered with eyes. And they're flying around. And they can't help but saying one particular thing over and over and over again. Holy, holy, holy. In Hebrew, there's something known as the honorific repetitive plural. In fact, in the beginning of the Bible, where it says on the day, he tells Adam and Eve, the day you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. It doesn't say surely die in the Hebrew. We say surely die because we know what the Hebrew is basically trying to say. It says on the day of you eat of it, you will die, die. That's what they did in the Hebrew. They repeated the word. So if you repeated it twice, it was an emphatic way of saying it. There are only a few times in all of Scripture that something is repeated three times, and here's where it appears in the Old Testament. It's called the Trihagios, the three holies. It's so emphatic, it's repeated three times. He's holy, holy, holy. It isn't just they're repeating the same thing. They're multiplying each other. This is emphatic. There's no other way to say it more profoundly. God is holy. That is His unique, His overwhelming characteristic. Some people say, well, God is love. Well, that John tells us that. Yes, He is. Oh, God is grace. Yes, He is. But if there's one predominant characteristic by which God can be described, it is holy. That He is something completely other than what we're accustomed to. He's perfect. He's pure. There's nothing about Him that lacks in any way. And He's all glorious and all powerful and almighty and all knowing. His wrath is perfect. His grace is perfect. His judgments are perfect. Everything about Him is perfect. And so, as the celebrants, these are the people, the four living creatures, they can't do anything. They have eyes all over their bodies. And every time they look at God, which is all the time, they can't do anything except say, holy, holy, holy. And when the 24 elders who sit around the throne hear this, it's kind of funny how it's written in the text. It says, and the four living creatures, each of them have six wings and full of eyes all around them, and day and night they never cease to say, so it's constantly going on, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, so when is that? All the time. It never stops. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and Him who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is sitting on the throne. So how does that even work? When are they not falling down? And if you're always falling down, are you really falling down? Or are you just down? Right? I'm telling you, he can't describe it. We can't imagine it. But the picture is clearly this. God is so holy, so beautiful, so magnificent. He has created everything. That's why they're praising Him. He has created everything. And everything has its purpose. And its purpose is to return back to Him praise and glory and honor and worship. And so when the 24 elders who have been redeemed and the old and the new covenant, who are now being given this great honor to sit on these thrones, they've been given golden crowns which represent whatever faithfulness they had and whatever things they've been through, and the reward is given to them, their crown, they can't help but rip it off their head and throw it at His feet because they recognize that every good thing they ever did came from God. I have about another hour and a half to preach, and I'm going to stop in about a minute and a half. And here's how it works. If God is all glorious and almighty and all powerful, and He made all things, and through Christ He has given you and I an invitation to be in His throne room, to be His child, to be His representative in this world, what does that mean to you? Every day, it means that the biggest things in your life compared to this scene is nothing. Think about it. Nothing. Your biggest worry, your biggest fear, your biggest joy, apart from this, it's nothing. This is everything. And so the Christian response to seeing this tremendous scene in heaven of the the crazy-looking creatures who can't stop praising God, and the elders falling down and worshiping him, and the sight and the scene of the glorious king sitting on his throne in his magnificence and his beauty and his wonder and his holiness. In the flesh is to run away. That's our response. Run away, run away, run away, right? They said that. You know, somebody's seen the Holy Grail, right? So the instinct of the Israelites as they were at the bottom of Mount Sinai, as the whole mountain shook, and thunder and lightning, very similar. God himself is on the top of the mountain. They cry out, "Oh, woe is us. We need a different God." And they beg Aaron to make them the golden calf. Let's run away from that. That scares us. Let's make a God that we can control, a God that we're comfortable with. That's human, sinful, fleshly response to this holiness. What's the Christian response? What is the redeemed's response to seeing this scene? Here's the miracle. It's to draw near. James tells us this. He says, "Do you think that scriptures say this for no reason? That God, who is holy, yearns jealously over the spirit that he has placed to dwell in us. But God gives us more grace. Therefore, he says, I oppose the proud, but give grace to the humble. So submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you." So what's the call of the Christian? Draw near to God. Run to this holy, holy, holy God. And then find comfort in that. Hebrews 4. "Since we then have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that we may find mercy and grace to help us in the time of need." And then Paul says, "This great mystery has been revealed, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in all heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we now have boldness and access with confidence to God through our faith in him." That's staggering. This scene of the holiness of God and his glory in his very throne room. We're called to draw near to him with confidence and with boldness. And the Hebrews passage, that we have one who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. Do you hear what he's saying? That Jesus has gone before us, and by his righteousness, we now wear the white clothes and are called into the throne room. And because of Jesus, people who yell at their kids, who steal from work, who cheat on their taxes, who do all sorts of things they ought not do, can enter into the throne room with boldness and with confidence, not shaking their fists and saying, "See what I got away with? Nobody knows." But they fall to their knees. And the call at the end of James, that they humble themselves and say, "God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. How was it that I could think for a second that cheating on my taxes would gain me anything for eternity?" I mean, think about it. Doesn't this scene put your taxes in perspective? Who cares how much money you pay to Uncle Sam? Who cares? When you see the holiness of God, when you see the gift given to you to draw near to him, to be called a partner with him in this world, an ambassador for him, a representative of him to this world. I have to end with this story. I know I told you it'd end before, but I can remember, it's probably 6-8 years ago, I think it was a Shortstop down here. I bought something, they gave me the change, and I'm counting the change as I'm walking out, and I realized they'd give me more change than they should have. And, you know, I like a good deal as good as anybody. Say, "Hey, it's a really good deal." I put my money in my pocket, and I go to climb my car, and I remember, before I could sit down in the seat of my car, thinking, it was, I don't know, this was the voice of God or just, you know, the spirit who lives within me or just my own guilty conscience. But as I was about to sit down in my car, I remember vividly hearing this voice. Is your soul worth $7? Just like that, it was this really disgusted voice. Was your soul worth $7? I'm like, oh no, it's worth more than that, right? And I remember walking in and handing the money to me, and they're like, oh, you're such a nice guy. I'm like, you don't understand. I don't know. I just, you know, put my money away, you know. That I even walked out of there, you know, and thought for a second, hey, good deal. The holiness of God, his righteousness, his goodness, and his truth, and the fact that he calls us out of this world to be his and to be holy. We're his, chosen, holy, and dearly loved. And we're called to shine like stars and to be different. And what makes us different is who it is that has saved us, who it is that sits on the throne. And the next scene gets even crazier, because the one who is the Ancient of Days, who sits on the throne, steps off the throne, and he lets somebody else sit there. And we'll see why he gets to sit there. But this is a scene of who God is. And ultimately, that means who we are if we are in him. And the call to John, the call to the apostles, the call to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and the call to us is to be holy as our God in heaven is holy. And to leave behind the things of this world and to lay hold of the one who has called us out of the world. And then to enjoy the great blessings of being his. And if the mountains fall and the earth give way, our 401k disappears, our house is blown away, the whole economic stability that we think we have, the illusion of anyway, is flushed down the toilet, who cares? Because we have God. And he rules and reigns over all things in all times. And he's working out all things for his purposes. And he's included us in those purposes. So hang on to that truth. And fall to your knees. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Weep, mourn, and wail. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And then your gloom will be turned into joy. Your weeping will be turned into laughter, because you'll be lifted out of this overwhelming sense that nothing is working out. And it'll be transformed into, my God knows what he's doing. He's working out all things for my good and his glory. Let's praise him because of it. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your glory, for your holiness, for your wonder, for your might. And we ask now that you would help us to escape the bonds of our humanity that keeps us from seeing these things. Help us, Father, to hold on to this glimpse of heaven. Help us to see what it means to live before a holy God and to love a holy God and to serve a holy God. Father, help us to be reassured of your grace, that you have done all these things so that sinners like us can enter this throne room of grace with confidence and with boldness. Father, we know that every attempt that we ever make to make ourselves holy apart from Christ is a fool's errand. But every attempt that we make to humble ourselves and to submit ourselves to you will be rewarded 100-fold. So, Father, help us. Use your Holy Spirit powerfully in our lives to draw us near to you. And as we draw near to you, make us more like you, that we would shine in this dark world. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.